Book of Titus, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let us pray. Lord, how needful I am that You would direct my thoughts this morning, that You would order the chain of thought, that You would emphasize what needs to be emphasized. Lord, I pray and I ask for, out of the necessity of this morning, that Your Holy Spirit be our teacher. God, do not let us come and go and merely exercise our brains, our eyes, our voices. Lord, touch our hearts. Let our hearts not be untouched. Let Your love appear this morning to all men. Let it become something that appears to our minds. Let the reality of Your great love appear in our minds as real as it is. Help us, Father. Help us, dear God, that we would speak and know and believe accordingly what You're saying to us. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. This is a very... Every time I stand here, it is a very, to me, a very significant moment, because you have voluntarily come and sat down here, and by that, at least testifying by your presence that you are willing to hear what is being said, that you are willing to heed what is being said if you find it and see it to be the truth, and that accordingly, if you see it to be the truth, that you're willing to adjust your lives by it. And that if you are not willing to see it as to be the truth, or you do not see it to be the truth, that you will in fact ignore it. And this is what happens in people's minds. They will either hear and receive, or ignore it and simply cast it aside. So these are occasions, and these are times in which no one leaves unchanged. It's a circumstance in which you can't leave unchanged. You either are going to change your view about what is taught here and say, well, I don't believe that. Or you're going to change your life according to what is taught here, because you say in your heart, I believe that's true. And it's true for me, and it required of me. So it's a very significant moment. And it should be, because the proclaiming of the truth should stir our minds, stimulate our thinking, arouse our hearts to the point into which we will say, yes, this is the way I must go. Last week I spoke from Ephesians chapter 2, and with your finger still in Titus, because we're going to turn right back there, I'm going to read again chapter 2, a couple of verses of in Ephesians, beginning with verse 4. Well, let me begin with reading verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. Note verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Rich in mercy. Back over to Titus chapter 3. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The gospel proclaims the truth that the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God exists in a great richness. That God dispenses his mercy in great richness because of the riches of his grace and the riches of his mercy. And those are because of his great love. And both of these passages are being written by the Apostle Paul. And both of these passages are testimonies of Paul that are testimonies of believers in Christ. They're testimonies of Christians. If you looked at what we read at the beginning of the service this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's personal testimony of about himself in particular, not the we but I. And though I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, and yet for this reason I found mercy. I found mercy. Last week I spoke on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the criminality of sin. The criminality of sin. We went through this quite extensively to demonstrate that sin, and the issue of sin, which is the transgression of the law of God, is not just an inconvenience. That sin does not just have its negative consequences and undesirable consequences. That sin is not poverty. That sin is not ignorance in terms of not having an education. That sin is not your race or your color or your gender or your age. Sin is not the disadvantages you might have in life. Sin is not the inconveniences that come from being selfish and sinning. But sin is in itself a crime against the law of God. That is why it is dealt with so severely, because it is a crime. People are not just unhappy, but they are criminals because of sin. And therefore they deserve a particular type of treatment under the law of God. We looked at that last week. And everyone received a tape that was here or that usually attends. We sent a tape out to everyone. Because what we looked at is so extremely foundational to what the gospel is all about. Paul says here in Titus chapter 3, the first two verses, remind them. He's writing to Titus, a man that he left to be pastor on the island of Crete. And he's writing to this pastor as to how to instruct those who have become believers in Jesus Christ as the Savior. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now listen to this very carefully. To malign no one. To be uncontentious. To be gentle. To show every consideration for all men. Are you listening? Malign no one. Put no one's name in a bad light. Take no one's reputation and take it off of its true alignment of what it is and turn it so that it appears to others to be that other people are dishonest, not trustworthy. Do not malign any. Do not slander anybody. Do not have an ill will towards anybody. Do not malign anybody. Do not take their life off alignment. Do not be contentious. To be uncontentious. Do not have an attitude and heart where you're contending with people. Even when you're not with them, you're contentious with them. And they remember, and in their mind, you're contentious with them. You're a contentious person. Be uncontentious. Gentle. Gentle with them. Be a gentle person. Showing every consideration for all men. Now, this is more than simply good practical instruction for people's lives. Because verse 3 starts with 4. And when you have a verse that starts with 4, what comes after it is the reason for what was said before it. Okay? The reason Paul tells them to remind the people to malign no one, to be uncontentious, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men, is because, or for, we also once were, and he names some things. He names foolishness, disobedience, deception, slavery, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. When he says, for we also, he is saying this. The people that you, as believers in Christ Jesus as Savior, the people that you relate to, the people that you know in your families, the people that you work with, the people that you have to do business with, the people that are your neighbors, all in your relationships, you know people that are foolish. You know people that are disobedient to God. You know people that are deceived about God. You know people that hate one another. You know people that spend their life in malice and envy. You know people that are enslaved to their various lusts and pleasures. But you have no right to be contentious with them. You have no right not to be gentle with them. You have no right to not be show every consideration to them. You have no right to malign them. Because we ourselves also once were those very things in our lives. You see that? Paul is giving a generic testimony. Paul is calling to reminder all those who believe in Christ and have found His mercy to recall their lives. Now, it is a past tense that he's asking them to recall, not a present tense. For he says, for we also once were, no longer, but once were these things. When a person is born again, when a person is made alive by God, when the mercy of God and the grace of God has given forth that which it has promised, it changes people's lives. It changes their hearts. They cease to be hateful. They cease to be filled with malice and envy. They cease to be foolish and spending their lives and being enslaved and being disobedient. Paul says, remember what we once were. And let that remind you that you have no right to not be gentle and no right to not show genuine consideration and malign no one. Because you were once that. As I mentioned last week, the law of God is what it is. It is the command of God. It is the affirmation of our reason. It is the affirmation of our conscience. That we are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. No clear-thinking person would ever accuse God of having a law that would affirm that we could be selfish and only think of ourselves, that we could love ourselves supremely, that we would make the universe revolve around ourselves and have everybody serve just ourselves. But it is a positive command that we are to love God. That we are not to just be not selfish, but we are to positively love God. The command of God is positive. Human law is generally and essentially negative. Human law says this is as far as you can go in your selfishness. You might hate your neighbor, but you can't take his life. You may covet your neighbor's possessions, but you can't steal them from him. Human law says these are the boundaries upon which your heart can act itself out. But human laws do not prohibit the hatred in the heart, but only the actions of the hatred of the heart. If it can be proven that the motive was racial hatred, we have added additional penalties to that. But we don't arrest anybody for having racial hatred in their heart. They must make an action against that person, and then the motive can be taken into account. So human laws fall very far short of God's law, because it is only negative in concept, only prohibitive, and draws boundaries. But the law of God doesn't say you can't do this and you can't do this. The law of God says this is what you are to do. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. You're not only prohibited from being envious of your neighbor, you are to actually turn around and love your neighbor and seek to promote their good. Not to be jealous of the good that comes to them, but you are to be one of those who promote their good. So the law of God is extremely positive. It calls upon our hearts to be active in doing good for our neighbor, not just negative and withholding evil from him. The law of God is this active. We know people who love God because they act out their love. They just don't keep themselves from hating and being jealous and being angry. But the anger is dissolved and turns into love and giving and doing and promoting another's good. Love turns into gentleness. Anger turns into gentleness. Anger is gone. Rage is gone when there's this change of heart. But the law of God is often looked upon as the little tattletale child. As I mentioned last week, the law of God, when it begins to be known to the heart, is people get angry with the Word of God, the law of God. They don't want the law of God to be raised up. They want the law of God to be ignored, because the law of God makes known to the heart the attitude of the heart, the disposition of the heart, the character of the heart. The law of God, when it begins to be heard and talked about and thought about, activates the mind, and the guilt starts to come active in the mind because they know that they have not lived according to this positive, loving law. So people want to suppress the law. They want to have just an ignorance of the law. It would be wonderful if we lived in a time in which people had a basic understanding between ourselves and in our society that there is right and wrong. If there was a generally understood, as it was, for example, in the 19th century, there was a general understanding in society that there was right and that there was wrong, and that some people were wrong in their actions and others were praiseworthy. But our century and our society today is a society that says any ideas are as true as any other ideas. That all ideas of what is good is equally valid. So that people justify anything that they conceive of doing. They have a justification for it. We live in what is called an antinomian age. An antinomian age means an age of no law. Antinomian means an age against law. We're in an antinomian period or thinking in our society where people are against the idea that there should be a law against what they want to do. And they chafe under the idea that there's some restriction against them. And so when a person gets up such as myself to preach, it would be wonderful if we would remind ourselves of what the law of God commands and then look at the gospel. And see what God promises in the gospel to those that have broken his law. But the sad case of affairs at our time is that a preacher must spend a great deal of time upon magnifying the law and making it known to our minds so that we become awakened. We undeceive ourselves. We get a true, proper, and a proper view of what God's law really does command. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not understood, is not valued, is not seen as a remedy without being alive to the guilt and the criminality of the law and breaking God's law. To stand up and tell you that the gospel consists generically and essentially in the mercy of God to sinners has very little meaning to people who don't realize their guilt of transgressing God's law. The mercy of God, as I pointed out at the end of last week, is the center of the gospel. The people who are not awakened to the law do not see the threatenings of the law and what they face under the law. And so they deceive themselves into thinking, well, my problem isn't so bad, but what, I can't unravel it myself. Things aren't so bad that I just can't back it up until the way things used to be, and then I'm okay with God. That I did steal something, but I'll just go take it back, and then I'm okay. And as I pointed out last week, no. If you steal something, you're obligated to take it back, but you're still guilty of stealing it. You see? And so we must understand that principle, that if we have violated God's law and not loved our neighbor, not loved our spouse, not loved our employer, not loved God, not loved our neighbor as ourselves, if we have not done that, we are guilty under His law. And more than just take back what we took off of His porch, we must go confess to Him that we didn't love Him. We must confess to God that we didn't love Him, otherwise we would not have stolen our neighbor's goods. And even after confessing, to realize that we're still guilty of having done that. That doesn't make up for it. But I would want to this morning communicate to you that I do not speak about God's law to malign anyone, or to be contentious, or to not be gentle, or to not show every consideration for all men. But I do it because it is necessary. Paul says, we also once were. And by this testimony of what we once were, Paul describes what sinners are. When Paul describes what we once were, then that's what we were at that time. And that, therefore, we would see what we have been saved from. This would be a description of what people are saved from by looking at what he says we once were. We also once were foolish ourselves. Living in sin is a great foolishness. The great folly, great foolishness of living in sin, because a person who lives in sin does not love God with all of his heart, but loves something else with all of his heart. It's great foolishness because he spends his time and his thoughts and his energies on pursuing something that has no eternal value, has no justification for doing so, is foolish in his thinking. The person who is living in his sin is foolish. After I was converted, I saw how foolish my life had been. How much time I had spent on things that were just gone. Like to take time and set it on fire and burn it up. Had nothing lasting to it. I invested it in no one else's life. I did not invest my life in anything of the kingdom of God. It was only things for myself. And they were all gone. They had no real value in the kingdom of God. Disobedient. It is a true statement about every person that is a sinner that he is disobedient to God. Disobedient to God's law. What happens when a person becomes born again and saved? They cease to be disobedient. That's one of the trademarks of a Christian, is he ceases to be disobedient to his understanding of the law of God. He becomes obedient. It's not just a negative thing of ceasing to be disobedient, he becomes obedient. His life is now controlled by and discerned by and guided by the law of God. The law of God is his delight. In his law does he meditate day and night. He obeys the law of God. By that I mean, He gives himself up to love God with all of his heart, to love his neighbor as himself. He walks in obedience to the command to love God with all of his heart. It's a complete change of heart. Paul said, I used to be disobedient. I used to live contrary to the command to love God with all my heart. Paul was a very religious man, as we know. He was a rabbi, taught by one of the great rabbis in Jerusalem, Gamaliel. He knew all the rituals. He knew all the procedures. He went to all the functions. He spent time at synagogue, spent time studying, making sure he understood exactly how to carry out the rituals of purification and the feast days and such. But he was disobedient to God. Why? Because he didn't do it because he loved God. He did it to fulfill the rituals and to say to himself, I'm doing them right. But he didn't do it because he loved God. He was disobedient. A person who is saved has no trouble testifying, I used to be disobedient. Paul says, we were once deceived. This is one of the most frightening statements to me. This is when I was awakened to the law, when the law of God came and stirred up my mind and I saw exactly what it was that God had commanded me all of my life that I had disobeyed. But why I hadn't seen it for so many years is because I deceived myself. And the scary thing about being deceived is you don't know it. Because if you knew it, you wouldn't be deceived. Self-deception. Self-deception. Self-deception occurs when you know what you want to do and you simply put it aside. You turn your mind from it. You just fill your mind with the things that you want to do rather than that which you ought to do until the point where your mind simply lays it aside and fills everything else in with it, and you stay so active that you just never think about it again. And you tell yourself, things are fine because I have health, house, I have a car, I've got a job, things are moving right along, progressing wonderfully. And you tell yourself, you deceive yourself in thinking that everything is okay with you, also with God. We deceive ourselves by the things we're willing to believe. We deceive ourselves because some people teach things that deceive ourselves. We're willing to believe them. We're deceived. We're deceived because some people have deceived us. Some people have taught that God does not require that we love Him with all of our heart and mind, soul and strength. That we must love our neighbor as ourselves. Some people have held out a Christian message that says that the forgiveness of God means that you don't need to stop what you're doing that is wrong, just ask God to forgive you. That God will forgive you even though you continue to be a thief, even though you continue to be full of hatred, even though you continue to have a heart that God cannot approve of, cannot have communion with, but that's okay. That the gospel is that God will forgive you anyway. That God won't send you to hell even though you continue to have the very heart that brought you under condemnation. There are people who preach and they represent the gospel to be a message that says God does not really like His law. It's a mechanism by which God has revealed this law. But you really don't have to love Him with all your heart. You really don't have to love your neighbor as yourself. It deceives people into thinking that they can continue on in their selfishness and still have the prize of heaven. It's deception. How could God possibly put together a means of saving people and dishonor His law by ignoring it or saying that it no longer matters? He would become Himself a minister to generate sin because it would encourage people to continue on in transgressing His law and disobedience. So God, if this were true, would be promoting disobedience. There are some people who know this and understand this, and they still live in a disobedient state, even though they know that they ought not to. They deceive themselves into thinking that God will overlook their disobedience, their present disobedience. Deceived. The deceived mind doesn't even grasp the nature of selfishness. It doesn't even grasp the character of selfishness. You talk to it about being selfish, it doesn't register with them. They have concocted a means and a method of living whereby everything centers around themselves, and they don't see it. And you talk to them about loving God with all their heart and loving their neighbor as themselves, and they look at you kind of with a strange look. Like, what book did you crawl out of? What romance story did you come from? Loving my neighbor as myself? I don't like my neighbor. You talk to them about denying themselves for the sake of doing another person good, and their response is in effect saying, well, what good will that do me? What good will that do me is a phrase that is the center of selfishness. What good will that do me? Everything is calculated in, what good will that do me? Go to church, what good will that do me? Come and give your heart to Christ and make Him Lord of your life. What good will that do me is what they're asking in themselves. Oh, I'll get heaven. That'll do me good. And everything is computed upon answering the question, what good will that do me? That's the essence of selfishness. That's the essence of a heart that is transgressing the law of God. Because the law of God says, what good will you do the kingdom of God? What good will you do your neighbor? The law of God commands us to do good to the kingdom of God above everything else, promote God's kingdom and interest above everything else, and promote your neighbor's good as if it were your own. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's entirely contrary to the concept, what good will that do me? Book written, looking out for number one, is another way of expressing utter selfishness. And you talk to them about a change of heart so that they can have a relationship in their family that is conducive to harmony and the will of God in their lives, and they look at you with a blank stare like, what good will that do me? And they don't even realize, it just doesn't click with them that they are revealing their heart. That their heart is moved by, and the center of all of their direction of their living is, what good will it do me? You don't realize it's selfish. To them, that is what everybody is living by, and they believe everybody else is living by the same rule, and they believe that's the normalcy of life, and they believe that's the nature of us, and they believe that there's nothing else but that in existence in the hearts of people. And they're not even awakened to this true meaning of love towards others and love towards God. They're not even awakened to that to even be bothered by that. You find that throbbing throughout business. That's the whole spirit generally of business. What good will that do me? Will that increase my production? Will that increase my volume? Will that increase our standing? Will that increase our stock? What good will it do us? We need to have more communication and gentleness with our customers, because that's what's going to increase our profit margin. What good will it do me? Is the moving principle of the sinner. He's deceived. That very concept, the living by that concept, he's deceived himself. Because when his eyes get awakened, he realizes that there is a God and there are his neighbors, and his neighbors have every much right to his benevolence as a right to anything else. deceived. He deceives himself into thinking that God is too good to send anybody to hell. God is a God of love. He would never send anybody into a place of eternal misery. It's too good for that. It shows how deceived they are in the nature of sin. They don't grasp the nature of sin and its heart, the kind of heart that is so ugly it would only live for oneself. And no, the person has no real grasp of that. People whom the law of God comes to through the preaching and through their own conscience and seeing the life of somebody who is benevolent, does love God, and it gets their mind stirred up. They begin to get stirred up and they begin to get uncomfortable and agitated. It's not fun to be agitated. It's not fun to be uncomfortable. Not pleasurable. And so they try to do things because they think, it's almost like they think that it is something contrary to what God would do to them. That God is a good God. He would never agitate me. He would never make me uncomfortable. He would never do anything to disturb my sleep or my comfort. But God is active to disturb our sleep and our comfort when we're living in sin, transgression of His law. Because until we become awakened to the fact that we have transgressed His law and are facing a penalty, He can't save us. Save us from what? If the mind is asleep in its sin, asleep in its selfishness, it has no concept of being in danger. Save me from what? I'm doing just fine. Life is great. Save me from what? Enslaved to various lusts and passions, Paul said. And that is true. Person who has been saved by the mercy of God has been saved from his slavery to his lusts and his passions. His lusts and his pleasures. Slave to various lusts and pleasures. Not all lusts. There's not enough time and energy to be enslaved to all lusts and pleasures. We pick and choose our pleasures and our lusts. Some pick and choose the lust after things. Some pick and choose the lust after pleasures. Particular types of different forms of pleasures. Each person has chosen his particular form of lust and pleasure to pursue and to gratify. The story of Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee was in the temple praying to himself. So, Lord, I thank you I'm not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give my money, etc. He names all the things that he was doing. All the forms of sin that person was doing, he wasn't doing. So he says, I thank you, I'm not like that. The person is deceived into thinking that because their form of sin is not like somebody else's form of sin. If the pleasures and lusts that they follow after are different in form than somebody else's, then you point the finger and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. But it's just because their form of selfishness is different than yours. You point to somebody that you know is very, very angry. So I'm thankful. I'm glad I'm not angry. And enslaved to anger. That person may be enslaved to his lusts of sex, sexual lusts, pornography, various forms of enslavement to that lust. Never gets angry, mellow all the time. Enslaved to that. Enslaved to greed. Various forms of slavery. How do you know you're enslaved? Because it's habitual. Over and over you find yourself back to the same point. Point A, again, over and over, back to point A, back to point A, back to point A. When that lust says jump, you say how high. When that lust says go now, you go. Another reason you know you're enslaved is you keep hiding it. enslaved to it, but you know it's wrong, so you keep hiding it from people. You have a double life. You know you're enslaved. I never discovered my slavery until I tried to stop. All of a sudden I felt like a fish that had turned upstream, no longer floating downstream. I felt the current of my slavery. I felt the current of my passions that I had lived by for so long. Still demanding what it demanded before. Slaved. I was a slave to my passions and pleasures. I had thought I had everything under control. Juggling balls, you know, juggler. Manage my time, my finances, my relationships, my activities. Just kept them all up in the air. Thought I was in control. What I really was a fractured life, trying to keep everything separated from everything else. And you can only keep that up for so long until the fracture becomes self-evident. Spending our life in malice and envy. What a sad statement. Spending our life. Most valuable thing you have, and you spend it. More valuable than money. Spending your life in malice and envy. Spending your life in envy. Not content with the providences of God and the supply of God, but always envying what other people have. Spending your life in that. Spending your life in malice, ill will towards others. Spending your life. Spending your life. One more day. Yesterday was one more day you spent in malice and envy. Spend it. You got nothing in return. No good was done. It wasn't an investment. It was an expense. Spent your life in it. Hateful. Hating one another. People are seen as enemies. You don't love me. You would do this if you loved me. How come you don't do this? If you loved me, you would do this. Or just hating another person because they have good and you don't have good. Or hating them because they withhold some things from you that you want. That you say, this would make me happy if they would only give this to me, and they won't give this to me, and I hate them. Hateful. Full of hate. It's Paul's expression of the testimony of those who once were living that way. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. It is the common experience of those who have been saved by the kindness of God that when you talk about the things that one used to be in their sin, they recognize it in themselves. There's a recognition. When somebody talks about how they were in their sin, their ears perk up and they hear the past tense, were. To those who have been saved by the kindness of God, and they hear somebody testify and they talk about how they used to be full of hatred, they used to be full of envy, they used to be enslaved to their sins, they hear the past tense, used to be, and their hearts register with it. I know. I used to be also. But to those who haven't been saved, they don't hear the past tenses. They don't hear that distinction of somebody saying, I used to be. I used to be this entirely selfish. I used to only follow after my own. They hear the selfishness and they say, yeah, I understand selfishness. I understand hatefulness. Yeah, I understand being in slavery. And they recognize it as their present experience. And they don't hear it doesn't register, were. I want you to hear the registration this morning of Paul saying, we were. And do you register with that? Does your heart ring with that? And your own testimony, yes, I was that before the kindness of God appeared to me. That's what I was. As Paul is saying, I'm not that now. We're not that now. Paul is saying by saying word that now we are not foolish anymore or disobedient or deceived or enslaved or spending our life in malice and envy, hateful or hating one another. That is a word. That is a past tense. Why does it become past? Because when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. What did He do? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The person who is saved is a person who has been washed and renewed. That regeneration has washed them and the Holy Spirit has renewed them. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, Paul said somewhere else in Corinthians. The Holy Spirit renews a person by the mercy of God. Regeneration washes that person by the mercy of God. Why does a person have the testimony in their heart, I once was? Why are they not ashamed to describe, if necessary, what they once were? Why do they, when they describe what they once were, pull no punches, make no justification for it? Give no excuses for being what they once were. Because they can also testify that they no longer are those things. They have been washed. They've been renewed. I want you to see the key that I mentioned last week. According to His mercy. According to His mercy. Verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. On what basis? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy He saved us. When the kindness of God our Savior appeared and His love for mankind appeared, That is the testimony of those who have been saved. The love of God has appeared to me. I have seen the love of God that God has manifest. I have seen the love of God evidenced in Christ. I have seen that there is evidence that God is kind towards me, even though I have rebelled against Him. The love of God has appeared. The kindness of God has appeared. It appeared in Jesus Christ. The appearance of Jesus Christ is a testimony of God's kindness toward sinners in not sending the Son to judge the world at that time, but to offer redemption ever since that time. The day of judgment is yet to come, but the day of kindness and the love of God in redemption is present. This is the time of redemption. This is the time of mercy. Time of justice is yet coming. This is the day of mercy. Last week I pointed out the state of criminality before the law of God. In that state he has forfeited his life, just as anyone who has been found guilty in our trials in our courts. I mentioned that man Darcy who poured gasoline on that woman and set her ablaze. And they gave him the death penalty. They found him guilty of the crime and gave him the death penalty. I pointed out that he is under the condemnation of the law and its penalty, but the execution of the law is yet to be had. That the execution of the law will bring the end of his life, will hasten his death, and that's his penalty. But between the time of condemnation, the pronouncement of his guilt and his penalty, and his damnation, which will be the execution of that penalty, between those two periods of time is the opportunity for mercy. And that is where every sinner is in this world at this moment. Everyone who has transgressed the law of God is under the law of God guilty, is under the law of God under condemnation,
and against every sinner has been pronounced by the law of God his eternal death. But between now and when he physically dies, while he still has the opportunity to understand the gospel and believe it, is the opportunity for mercy. Let me describe mercy to you if it comes to Mr. Darcy. Mercy will not come if Mr. Darcy's attorneys go back to the courts and say, we want a retrial. That's appeal to justice. Mercy will not come if we say the judge was prejudiced against Mr. Darcy. We want a new judge. That's an appeal to justice. Mercy will not come if we say we have new evidence. That's an appeal to justice. We want to go back to court. We want to go back to the court of justice and reintroduce new evidence to have the condemnation overthrown. That's an appeal to justice. But all of those are appeals to the idea that the court, that the law was either wrong or the courts did it wrong. It is putting the court and the law on trial for having brought this person to his condemnation and the penalty. It's an appeal to overturn the workings of the law and the courts. But the law of God and the court of God does not make those kinds of errors. It is utterly just, and every sinner who has been pronounced condemned by the law of God is properly so. And there's no appeal. The law is not improper, and the proceedings are not improper. How will Mr. Darcy get mercy? How will Mr. Darcy get mercy? It will not come from the courts. It will not come from a judge. Mercy comes from the governor, the executive branch of government. Involved and encased in the executive branch of government is the power for pardon. Governors and the president have the power to pardon. Pardon is the exercise of mercy. Forgiveness and pardon are the same thing. When you pardon somebody, you forgive them. When you request a pardon, you're asking for forgiveness. Pardon is only for the guilty. Pardon is never for the innocent. The innocent cannot receive mercy. Only the guilty can receive mercy. Pardon and forgiveness, the exercise of mercy, is the governor saying, you are guilty. The law pronounced you guilty. The law pronounced your penalty. The courts did not make a mistake. They did not make an error. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with its penalty. But I will withhold the execution of the penalty and not let it fall upon your neck. That is a pardon. Withholding of the penalty. That is forgiveness. Forgiveness is saying, you did wrong, you deserve to be treated as though you did wrong, but I will not treat you how you deserve. I will withhold what you deserve. Now, mercy doesn't exercise itself by itself. It exercises itself with grace. Here we have both of them in here as well as many other places. Verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we may be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Mercy says, I will withhold the execution of the penalty. And grace says, I will treat you as if you had never sinned. Mr. Darcy, we will treat you as if you had never sinned. We will not execute the penalty. We will not put you to death. And we will treat you as if you had never sinned. That's grace. Mercy and grace. Saved by His mercy. Why mercy? Because every sinner is headed towards his eternal death. He needs life instead of the death. He needs to be made alive instead of be executed into death. The sinner needs the opposite of what he deserves. And mercy is a pure gift. You can't pay the governor or the president for mercy. You can't bribe them for mercy. It will be a gift. Pure and simple. A gift. Now, it breaks down in human relationships because it doesn't work out as it does in the kingdom of God.
Because in the kingdom of God, the reason that God gives mercy to the sinner is because of his great love. Politicians may do it for political reasons, etc. But the death that the sinner is headed towards is much more crucial than the death of Mr. Darcy. It's an eternal death. The crime that the sinner has committed is greater than the crime of Mr. Darcy. And the mercy that God extends is much greater than the mercy of any earthly governor or president. That's why Paul reveals, as we looked in Ephesians and here, according to his mercy, he saved us. As he said in the book of Timothy about himself as the greatest of sinners, but it was according to his mercy that God saved him. God withheld the execution of the penalty. To those who have known the truth of this and seen it exercised in their own life towards them, to those who have known the mercy of God to raise them from the dead, out of their death and out of their penalty, to raise them out of their darkness and out of their deception, for God to give them this regeneration that washes them and this Holy Spirit poured out upon them that renews them. When you talk about the mercy and grace of God, a smile goes off in their mind and in their heart. They recognize its validity. They recognize its power. They recognize its reality. You talk about the grace of God and the mercy of God in saving us. It registers with them. But other people don't know what it means because it has not come true in their life. They don't know what it means to be washed by regeneration. They don't know what it means to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. Their experience tells them they're still enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Their experience tells them that they're still disobedient to God. Their experience tells them they're still spending their life in malice and envy. It doesn't connect with them when you talk about being washed, being renewed, grace and mercy. They don't know that yet. They don't know that yet. But that's the core of it, and that's where your not mine needs to go. If you do not know what it means to have been renewed by the Holy Spirit that He has poured out, if you do not know what it means to be washed by the regeneration of God, if you do not know what it means to be saved by His mercy, there is where your mind needs to go. Talk about calling out on the mercy of God, exactly right. You need mercy. God, have mercy on your soul. You may have heard that statement used by people. Because that's the only thing that saves a sinner. Is the mercy of God. Not on the deeds of righteousness that we have done, Paul says here. Not on pointing out something to God and say, see that deed of righteousness, see that good thing I did, see that good thing I did. The law of God says no, but look at the motive of your heart. You've lost a basis upon which to appeal to God to be saved. It's on the basis of mercy, according to His mercy. Do you need mercy this morning? Everyone needs mercy. Why? Say, what about the people who have been given mercy, been saved? They only continue to be saved because God continues to be merciful. The guilt of sin is never destroyed. It will always be true that we have sinned against God. It will always be true that we ought to receive the penalty for our sin. And so forever we will need God's mercy to keep us alive. You may have never experienced this washing and this renewing. You never have in your own heart the conscious confidence that it is the mercy of God that has made you alive. It is the gospel that offers you this offer this morning, the mercy of God and the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, how needful it is that your Holy Spirit open our eyes this day, this moment. How needful it is that your Holy Spirit would put us in possession of these truths, that you would go beyond our words and quicken to our hearts the need for mercy. Your mercy saves us, God. Saves us from being deceived. Saves us from being disobedient. Saves us from the consequences and the penalty of being enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We need your mercy, God. You do not save us by your knowledge or your power, but your great mercy saves us, dear God. Lord, I pray the Spirit of mercy shall minister to every heart right now. To those who have been agonizing in their sin, to those in whom it has become self-apparent to spend their life in malice and envy, they're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, that they are disobedient to your holy command, they've been deceived. Lord, I pray the Spirit of mercy shall minister to them right now. Make the offer of mercy, dear God, real to their souls. They wish it to be. They hope it to be. They don't believe it's true. I pray that you would make the reality and the truth of it powerful to their hearts right now. You truly do offer them mercy and grace. In spite of their sin, in spite of their disobedience, you are willing to be merciful. You are willing to forgive. You are willing to pardon. God, these are such awesome moments. Do not let us be unaffected by the truth of your mercy. Do not let us be unaffected, dear God, by our need for mercy. Don't be in a hurry this morning. And you're conscious right now you need the mercy of God. You know there's no hope for your future. You know there's no hope for your present unless the mercy of God comes and cleanses and washes and renews you. He sends your slavery. He sends your hatred. You sense your disobedience. You need mercy. You're conscious of it. God is making you conscious of it. And you're conscious that God is speaking to you about it. I want you to raise your hand and say, Pastor, I'm conscious I need God's mercy. Conscious I need God's mercy. Anyone else? I need God's mercy. Amen. I need God's mercy. I need God's mercy today. Oh God, draw every soul out. It will throw itself upon your mercy. Undeceive every soul, dear God, until it would throw itself upon your mercy. Until nothing else can be thought of or hoped for but your mercy. Still no hope of cleansing and redemption. Till all hopes of redemption on the deeds of righteousness is abandoned. And souls abandon themselves up to your mercy. Oh God, in your mercy you promised to pour your Spirit about upon those souls that have been enslaved. They will throw themselves upon your mercy. Your mercy, dear God, is our answer. Oh God, have mercy upon us. Mercy is the beginning and end of our hope, dear God. Let your soul go out to Him this morning for mercy. Put your whole body and soul upon His mercy. Have the confidence that His word and promise to you to be merciful is true. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive mercy and cleanse from all unrighteousness. That's where your soul needs to be, folks. The mercy of God. Mercy triumphs over justice, the Bible says. Where justice would send to hell, and rightly so. The great mercy of God, because of His love, will stay the execution and give life. You need that this morning. Reach out to Him. Give your soul to Him. Believe His promise is true. Stop unbelieving of God. Believe God. Some of you have been trying to generate deeds of righteousness to offer to God. Been working at it for months or years. That's not the basis upon which a sinner comes to God. It's because of His great mercy that He saves us. It's a gift. Know that this morning. Know that it's real. It's yours. You will receive it. God is speaking to some of your hearts and melting your hearts to receive His mercy this morning. To be reconciled by His mercy and grace to you. Lord, I pray that you accomplish your purposes in every heart this day. That you continue to build up in each person's mind and heart to see the need for mercy and grace. If they're still in disobedience, God, to cause them to see it. If they're still in slavery, God, cause them to see it. For those who have come to be renewed and washed, come to your mercy, dear God. For promise to fulfill your promise. Give them the mercy that you've given. Extend it to them. Fulfill that promise this day in their soul, dear God. Let this be a day in which you conquer hearts by the appearance of your great love to them. And go with us, Father, and minister to each heart. Keep the effects upon this word upon them this day. They may live their lives accordingly and adjust themselves accordingly. And seek the mercy of God. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.